Yeah, thank we'll you. See if you're clapping by the end. Now, I was told that I have an hour, right? Hour and a half, okay. Well, strap in. You know, Matt called me a couple weeks ago asking me what song that I would like to sing, like us to sing, and I chose "'Tis So Sweet," so that was my pick. There were a bunch of different songs, but none of them that you would know, so I decided to stick with something that probably everybody was somewhat familiar with, but I do love the song, and it's really appropriate to this talk. One of the great things I love, there's two things, I mean, there's a lot of things, but there's two things that I really love about that song, "'Tis So Sweet." One is that it acknowledges the reality of what the Christian walk looks like. When I don't know what your experience has been, but there have been times in my life when things were so difficult and so challenging that when God showed and demonstrated his faithfulness, it was earth-shattering. It was one of those fall down on my knees and weep kind of moments. The deliverance was so great and so just impactful on my life. And it was just, it's one of those times where you're like, man, God has proved himself to me today. And yet at the same time, that song acknowledges the other side. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Because guess what? There's going to be a tomorrow and a next day. And I'm going to have grace for that day. And that's the way grace works. And that's the way faith works. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The title of the message is "A Faith Worth Having." In case you don't know me, my name is Micah Durling. I've been coming to CFC. Rebecca and I have been attending here for about 14 years. We have four kids, Noah, Josiah, Chloe, and Ari, ranging from age 9 all the way up to 16. I might have taught some of your ABS at some point in the past. A few of you guys may recognize me from Men's Breakfast. But most recently, my ministry here has really revolved around the broadcast and the live stream, where we stream this service all around the world. It's not really as impressive as it probably sounds. But there are 30 to 40 people that tune in each week, so that's who I minister to. Well, having just celebrated Christmas, and as our thoughts start to shift into the new year, I thought it might be a good interlude to kind of go back to the basics, because as you know, most people make, New Year's resolutions and that kind of a thing, and I'm sure you'll make yours, I'm sure I'll make mine, or maybe you'll be like I have in the last few years, and I'm just like, I'm not even going to bother. So in that vein, though, I do want us to kind of go back to the fundamentals of our faith, and that is to talk about faith itself. I hope you had a great Christmas. I know we did. My kids gave me that singular fatherly experience of having purchased a relatively expensive gift and nearly breaking it the first day. I'm sure that's never happened to you. Thankfully, Daddy fixed it, so we're good. But moving forward, a life worth living. It's not uncommon to hear the phrase, a life worth living. We often hear someone say of a lost loved one, theirs was a life well lived. I don't know if that's a familiar phrase to you, but very often at the heart of that sentiment is two really important questions to us as people. Outside of who am I and why am I here, one of the big questions of life is, how do I make my life count? Have you ever stopped to consider that even the unsaved world has that mentality? Making life meaningful, making life count. And it's because we want to answer the question of what makes life worth living. And once I know what makes life worth living, how do I achieve it? And that begs the question, why does anyone care in the first place? Well, the reason we care is because God designed us to care. It's in our nature. Ecclesiastes 3:11b says, "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Unable to fathom the vastness of God's eternal nature, and yet fully knowing that there's an innate and intrinsic value to a human, to a person." And we seek to fill that void, right? The understanding that humanity has value, and that life matters. We try to fill life with things that we think are meaningful. And of course, the world fulfills that by defining success around themselves. Having a good job. Making enough money to have choices and options in life. We are created to worship. And as Christians, we serve and worship the one true God. And so for us, that's what fills the void. But unbelievers, since they don't worship the one true God, they only have one thing left, creation. They can worship the created thing because they've rejected the Creator. And so they end up worshiping themselves. Most of humanity spends the majority of their life chasing down self-satisfaction and self-gratification. They want to be able to live a life of leisure, to have a life that's stress-free, and really just to go for the gusto, you know, really to enjoy life, seize the day, as it were. Well, this morning I want to take a look at a rather famous passage of Scripture. It's Hebrews 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. Just the first six verses. And there's a few things I want us to notice, but in the end, what I want us to consider is that seeking a life worth living is found in having a faith worth having. So let's read it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I lost my place, I'm sorry. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the first thing I want us to notice, number one, faith, a faith worth having, forms the foundations of hope. This verse, the first couple of verses here, states two things about faith. One is that it is the substance of things hoped for, but also that it's the conviction of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, we hope for things we do not have. That is, the hope of faith is in things yet future. As the bride, Peter calls us to set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the great hope. But it's also the conviction of things not seen. You know, this book may or may not have been written by Paul. It probably wasn't. But his thinking, at least Pauline thinking, is evident here from Romans 8:24 when he says this, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? Faith is the stuff that connects hope with hope realized. That's what faith is. You hope for the thing that you don't have. You know, biblical faith is not in the things we see. And here's the thing. Many Christians are still today looking for signs, right? Proof that God is who he says he is and he's reliable and all that stuff. We look for signs. Have you heard the phrase hot takes? You see it on like Instagram, social media. Hey, here's my hot take. Well, here's my hot take. Usually it's something controversial. This won't be controversial. Here's my hot take. Seeking a sign is harmful to biblical faith. Jesus said an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, because they're looking for a sign in place of faith. They're looking for proof instead of belief. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. First of all, signs are seen. And our tendency is to pin our hope to the sign. And that's the opposite. It's antithetical, even, to faith. Secondly, one sign, 10 signs, are never enough. Sin and doubt will always return to cast doubt on what you thought you experienced. Now, like I said, I don't know what you've experienced in your life, but I hope that you've had those knee-dropping moments where God has delivered you. If you've never experienced that, I pray that you do. Because it's an amazing experience to see how faithful he can be, because he is. But you can't pin your faith to that, right? That's fine if you want that to edify you, to build you up. But at the end of the day, faith is in things not seen. And at some point in the future, that experience, it won't be enough. You've got to have something that will get you through and help you endure. And that's the kind of faith we're talking about. Because biblical faith is more than just a platitude. It's not some kind of ethereal, like, oh, you just got to believe, or you just got to have faith. Or my favorite one here is believe in yourself. These are worldly confessions. And our confession, our faith, is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Also, faith is the sole means by which we gain approval from God. It says this, for by it the men of old received their condemnation. Men of old received their commendation. Faith is the only means. And again, we're not talking about faith for faith's own sake. We're talking about the faith and the finished work of Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and there's no other means by which we are sanctified but grace through faith. Amen. Salvation and sanctification have always functioned this way since the beginning. Don't make the mistake of thinking somehow the Old Testament saints were saved by works and New Testament saints are saved by grace. No one has ever been saved by works, ever. There was only one works-based program, and that was Adam, and he messed it up. Right? Don't eat. He ate. The rest of us, from that time forward, from Abel on, including Adam himself, but we've all had to be saved by grace through faith. And it's always been that way. So faith looks backwards to promises fulfilled and forward to promises yet to come. Number two, a faith worth having is fundamental to understanding truth. We have faith that God's word is true. You know, no one was there when the universe was created. No one saw God create the void that he then filled with trillions of galaxies, each containing hundreds of millions or even billions of stars. In fact, actually, the nearest galaxy is the Andromeda Galaxy. It has a trillion stars. Did you know it wasn't even 10 years ago that scientists thought that there were only like 200 billion galaxies? Last few years, they came out and said, we were wrong. It's bigger. It's 2 trillion galaxies. That's a big mistake. That's some bad math. Now, I know we all trust the science here, but did you know that yesterday, I mean, who knows this? The Webb telescope was launched yesterday. Does anybody know that? Anybody get that on the news? Just a couple of nerds here this morning. There was a bunch last service. I will fill this void for you. I will be the room's nerd. So yesterday, they launched the James Webb telescope. It's larger than Hubble. In fact, it's about 18 times larger. They're going to send it out 1,000,000 miles behind the moon, dark side of the moon. And what's interesting about that is it's there because it's the darkest place this close to Earth, even though 1,000,000 miles doesn't sound that close, it is. And it's actually going to see deeper than Hubble has ever seen. In fact, they are saying that it'll see to the edge of time. I think they're wrong. You know what I think? I think they're just going to see more. And I think they'll come back to us and say, we were wrong. It's not 2 trillion. It's whatever. It's some other astronomical number. Literally astronomical. And in that moment, I want to tell my kids, see, I told you so. Because I've been telling this stuff for weeks. It's going to take them 6 months to get there. But I can't wait for that first image to come back. And for them to be like, oh man, we had no idea how vast this universe is. Scripture says that the heavens declare his glory. I would like to say it screams. It screams his glory. You know, when we say we have faith that God's word is true, and we talk about creation and the fact that we weren't there, Colossians 1:16 says it this way, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, here it is, all things hold together. But we don't even have to leave Hebrews for this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says it explicitly, that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You and I continue to exist forever at his say-so. If God should wish, if he so desired, if he could just stop holding it together and you and I would just blip out of existence as if we never were. Thankfully, he's not going to do that because we have his precious promises. A a future and a hope, not just for Israel, but for all of us, for all eternity, to enjoy him forever. That's why David said, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Faith in God's word ultimately comes down to just believing that what he says is true, regardless of our thoughts or feelings. This is so fundamental, so essential to the Christian experience that in Romans 3, as Paul addresses the possibility of God's unfaithfulness to Israel, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, Israel's unfaithfulness didn't matter. That God was going to be a promise-keeping God because that's who he is. And I don't want to hop all over the place, but you're stuck with me this week, so we're gonna. In Hebrews 6, the reality of God's faithfulness is referred to as the unchangeableness of his character. In other places in Hebrews, it talks about the kind of the twofold promise of God. One is that God made the promise and that he swore by himself, so that by two unchangeable things, we could have the assurance of hope. He wants you to know. He wants you to believe and have faith in him. But this idea, right, the unchangeableness of his character, that's a reference to his immutability. If you were to singularly try to begin describing someone, God to someone, you could start with his sovereignty. That's not a bad place. But another really good place to start would be his immutability, the fact that he doesn't change, because he's tied that to his name, Yahweh, I am. That's what he said in the burning bush. He said, I am that I am. It's a reference to the Tetragrammaton. You should look that up. It's a really good study. But God doesn't have parts. He's not made up of things. He defines his attributes. He's not defined by his attributes. And he is who he is, always, unchanging, no shadow of turning. And it's by faith. It's by faith that we believe these things. Number three, a faith worth having serves as a witness to other. In verse 4, it references Abel and says, though dead, he still speaks. Look, all of this stuff, immutability, sovereignty, it's all academic if it doesn't impact how we live and how we respond to the things that God allows to come into our lives. It has to do something. Your faith has to produce something, because that's what faith does. You know, note in that the Genesis record actually records nothing of Abel's faith. It simply says that he offered his firstborn, the firstborn of his flock, in their fat portions. But somehow the writer of Hebrews draws from that Abel had faith and Cain didn't. Now, it's perfectly reasonable for us to look at that and wonder how he arrived at that conclusion. I mean, after all, at face value, we might be tempted to think that he's inferring something that's not there. But he doesn't. The writer of Hebrews is a smart guy. And it seems like he is drawing a straight line from faith to the work that faith produces. It just says this, and the Lord had regard for Abel's sacrifice. And the writer is asking a question of this text, and frankly, he arrives at a perfectly biblical conclusion. What precisely did God have regard for? Well, the writer is, like I said, a smart guy. He knows it's not the lamb itself. It's God's lamb. God created the lamb. It's not the goat. God created the goat. The blood of bulls and goats God hasn't desired. It's always been and will always be about a pure and contrite heart. Not just doing right things. It's doing right things in the right way, with the right heart. And so the writer of Hebrews concludes, because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, it must be, it has to be, because Abel did it by faith. Because there's no other way that Abel could have pleased God. And since Cain didn't please God, it had to have been because he didn't have faith. Abel was commended by the offering. If you look at it, it says that Abel was commended because the Lord received the offering. In other words, the Lord accepted it. It wasn't the sacrifice. It was the accepting of the sacrifice was a sign to Abel, I see your faith. Nowhere in Scripture do we see the idea of faith that's unaccompanied by works. Faith without works is no faith at all. James goes so far as to say faith without works is dead. You know, you say you have faith, I have works, or I have faith and you have works, but James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. works are always, faith is always accompanied by works. Number four, faith worth having pleases God. You know, Enoch is given a really good epitaph here that he pleased God. And that's especially remarkable considering he's not dead, since epitaphs are usually reserved for dead people. But he gets it while he's alive. Hebrews says that he pleased God, but there's another discrepancy here. Genesis says Enoch walked with God. And so you might be tempted to wonder, like, what gives? Like, why the difference? Well, the writer of Hebrews is actually referencing the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes called the LXX. And it says this, in the LXX, this is how it says it. And Enoch was well-pleasing to God and was not found because God translated him. That's a perfectly good translation since it says that Enoch walked with God. It doesn't necessarily, although probably, means that he literally walked with God, but it also means he walked with God because he was pleasing to God. In other words, that walking with God is indicative of having pleased him. And so God took him because he was so pleased with him. And here's the lesson for this verse. Faith that impacts our testimony, the same way that Abel's faith impacted his, the same way that Enoch's faith impacted his, that faith is an enduring kind of faith. It's a sticky faith. It has staying power. That kind of faith perseveres and it endures until the end. This is why the Apostle John says this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. We walk with the Lord and with each other by faith. And I want to say this especially to the younger people, but really to all of us. There's been a dangerous trend that I've seen in recent years, but especially on social media, you see people saying stuff like this. The idea that I can have my faith apart from a church. There are people that aren't coming back. And they want to pretend that it's possible to have a sincere biblical faith apart from a body of believers. And what I'm here to tell you is that that's not possible. It's one thing to abstain from gathering for a time. I don't know, like for a global pandemic maybe. It's another thing if you can do that for long term, permanently, and with a clear conscience say, I have no desire to be with God's people. Because if you don't, it's time to start asking the tough questions about what your faith is based on. A person of faith, a biblical believer, would desire to be with, to serve, and worship the people of God. Amen. The biblical model of authority in the world today is the church. We have an obligation before the Lord to hold ourselves accountable to each other through a church. So if you see that and if that tempts you, take heed and be careful. God has not called you out of and away from his church. I promise. Promise he hasn't done that. And that's not biblical faith. One last thing before we move on. Both of these men, Abel and Enoch, arguably were taken, and I'm going to use air quotes here, before their time. Obviously they were taken exactly when they were supposed to be. God knew that Cain was going to murder Abel. Enoch was taken when God wanted to take him. Not sooner, not too late. But I wonder sometimes if we gloss over the reality that these guys would have had a pretty good life. And it could have been tempting to not want to leave. And I realize they didn't necessarily have a choice. But there's a lesson here. They lived in a world with dinosaurs. That would be a tough world to leave. I'm serious. They lived in a world with the Nephilim and the Rephaim, giant people. Not that they were nice people, but it would have been remarkable to see. More to the point, they lived in a world that God had designed. It was the original design, right? There wasn't a global catastrophic flood that marred the whole face of the earth. It was the world as it was when God said, "It's good." That would have been tough to leave. And so my challenge for us in this is to look at our own lives and say, would you be ready to leave today? Or are you clinging to life a little bit too tightly? Do you love your life a little bit too much? And the reason I ask that is because point number five, faith worth having is a faith that's rewarded. And if you truly believe in the promises of God, you can't not want that. You can't not want the reward. And we'll go into that in a second. In Hebrews, in this very chapter, it says that these believers, these saints, were clinging tightly to the promise of a homeland with a city whose designer and architect or builder is God. Everything that they went through, all the difficulties they experienced, were made better, and they were able to endure, at least in part, because they had that promise, the promise of a city whose designer and builder is God. It impacted the way they lived their lives. And if we're looking forward to that, it raises the question of what our perspective on the here and now is supposed to look like. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, Paul says this, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And here it is. This is the by faith part. "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And then again in Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us." If you look for an earthly reward, you will get the earthly reward. But you'll start having to say things like, "I want to live a life worth living. I want to live my best life now. Death is just a part of life after all. Dying is actually what gives life its value. You only live once, and success and happiness are in you." And my personal favorite, "You are enough." Two ways you can respond to that. Either you are an unbeliever and convince yourself that those lies are true, or you're a believer and the hollowness of those things just guts you. They are broken cisterns that can hold no water. There is nothing in this life worth clinging to that much. Nothing in this life can satisfy that much. And I'm talking about outside of Christ and outside of faith, because Christ alone can satisfy. You know, many have said that the pursuing of the reward is a form of selfishness and that we should want to serve the Lord out of gratitude. And that may be true. I don't think it's wrong to serve the Lord with a heart of gratitude, of course. But there's more to it than that. In fact, in his book, Investing in Eternity, Pastor Doug says this, and he makes the case, by the way, that rewards are meant to encourage endurance in those who are suffering, not to create opportunity for a Christian to boast. And here it is. "It is noteworthy that the author of Hebrews, who is seeking to motivate his readers not to abandon their Christian profession, frequently employs the prospect of future reward as a motivation to persevere. Likewise, even Jesus was motivated in part to endure the cross by the promise of the joy that awaited him." It's good enough for him, right? The real question is not if you should be motivated by the prospect of reward promised to you, but why wouldn't you be? They're not add-ons. They're meant to be a sincere means of encouragement as we live out the radical demands of the gospel. And here's the reality. If you don't long for that kind of reward, then you're longing for something else. Because you're going to long for something. There is a void in all of us, and you should be longing for the reward that Christ can provide. You know, we don't think anything of kids who seek to do well for their parents, make parents proud. We want to make mom and dad proud, and we consider that a good thing, because it is. We innately know that it's a good thing to be pleasing to the people who have raised us, the people who care and love us. Why would you not want to receive commendation from the Lord? You should desire that. You should have the kind of faith that desires to receive that kind of commendation from the most precious, most important being in the entire universe. There is no greater thing for you to strive for. So I want to end with this, because we talked about the radical gospel. Kind of a bonus round, if you will. And that's this: a faith worth having might seem like a wasted life. It says, all these died without receiving what was promised. I thought long and hard about an illustration, and then I realized, ironically, or I guess unironically, Scripture is actually its own best illustration sometimes. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. The writer says this: but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. On the outside, these brothers were not living their best life now. Regardless, their faith was a faith worth having. It's a faith worth struggling for. It's a faith worth suffering for. It's a faith worth being reproached and afflicted for. And they concluded it was a faith worth having their entire personal property plundered in front of them with joy. With joy. They weren't sitting there crying, oh, they're taking all my stuff. They accepted it with joy. And it was a faith that produced compassion, even in the midst of all of that. It produced a compassion for others. How can this be? How could they have done that? Well, through faith. They did it through faith for the sake of a better possession and an abiding one. And here's the motivation we're talking about. He goes on and he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And why is the great reward so important? For you. Because you have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you might receive what is promised. So what's promised? Let's go on. By the way, anytime you're reading through Scripture, if you get stuck in a spot, usually keep reading. It's almost always the answer. Just keep reading. But here's what he says. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. To the world, it is foolishness. But to we who are being saved, it's the power of God. And it's worth it. No matter how bad, no matter how dark and challenging it can be, and it can get pretty dark. If you've lost a loved one, you know how dark it can be. If you've ever had serious financial struggles, you know how dark it can get. But having a faith that looks to the reward is worth it. It's worth it.